You know, for all of us, we're about a month away from the Feast the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, the Feast of the Passover, and those are all wonderful times for all of us, especially significant to God, and God wants us to understand and be reminded of that great significance. They will be here before you know it. And you know, there are certain things that we need to do prior to those days arriving. We know that, as we are coming up to the Days of Unleavened Bread, that it is imperative that we go through and we get out all of the leaven from our homes. So that means we have to look around, we have to find the leaven, and we need to remove it. And there is a significant meaning to that. And there's also, and that ties right in with the Passover. Because in the going through the process of removing the leaven, it's symbolic of our looking at our lives and removing sin. And so the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover are integrally tied together, and their symbolism just meshes right together, and one complements the other. But I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, as we think about these days upon which we are to focus. The passage we're going to read here in 1 Corinthians 11 is addressed to the body of Christ. It is addressed to the church. And it recalls to the church things that are imperative for us to remember. It's addressed to those who have entered into covenant with God. We who have been baptized, and we who have come to repentance, and we have received God's Spirit, we have entered into covenant with God. And we did so at the time when we were baptized and hands were laid upon us. The Passover is a renewal of the covenant we made with God at baptism, and it's a ceremony that is only for those who have been baptized. So you go back to the Old Testament and you look in the book of Exodus, you find that if you had not been circumcised, you could not participate in the Passover. If you were a native-born Israelite and you had been circumcised, which was most likely, you could participate. And if you were even a stranger, you had been circumcised, you could participate in the Passover. But if you had not been circumcised, you could not participate. So in our time, it doesn't matter whether you have been physically circumcised or not. But what is crucial is that you have been spiritually circumcised through the Spirit of God, and that you've been circumcised, your heart has been circumcised, and as a result of that, you are a part of the spiritual Israel, and you are able to participate in that ceremony. And that's really the only ceremony that people in general are excluded from. You can participate in any of the other feasts. It's just as far as the Passover, it's imperative that you have been circumcised spiritually, you can participate and renew your covenant. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 and look at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. So this is not the only place that the Passover is mentioned, but it is a place where Paul lays out for the church certain things that are significant to them and why they're significant and how they are to approach them each year. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. It says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that which the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So he's telling the church that Christ told me directly that this is what we are to do as God's people. We are to partake of the bread and the wine on that same night in which Jesus was betrayed and took bread. So we're to do it on the same night as he did. It says in verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So we are to, the bread is broken and the tray is passed around and each person takes a little bit of that bread and eats it. And it is a reminder of the broken body of Jesus Christ. And we are to remember that his body was broken on our behalf. Verse 25, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So again, we take that cup and we each get a little cup and we take that little sip of wine And it is a reminder of the blood of Christ that was spilled in order to cover our sins. We do this in remembrance of that great sacrifice. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So each year, this is a memorial. We do it once a year as a memorial of what Christ did on that night, which was symbolic of the sacrifice that he made for all of us. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So it is significant the attitude with which we come to the Passover. And whether we have taken time to recognize the significance of that sacrifice that was made on the behalf of us and all mankind. And God wants us to think about that before we come to the Passover. None of us are worthy in the sense that we deserve to be there. We deserve God's sacrifice for sin. We don't deserve it. And that's not what it's talking about. It's a matter of our heart. What condition is our heart in? That's what God's looking at, and that's what determines our worthiness. What condition is our heart in? He says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So if you want to come to God in a worthy manner, then it is important that we would examine ourselves. And we would examine ourselves, and after examining ourselves, and in essence tying it in with the days of unleavened bread, where we go through our lives and we see sin and we seek to remove it, then we have prepared ourselves. We've made the steps that allow us to be able to come and partake of the Passover. He says in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So to show up and to take the bread and the wine with no forethought, absolutely no consideration of what's taking place there and its significance, then we aren't where we should be. We have not gone through that examination process. Verse 31, we are told, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We won't be judged. So it's important that we judge ourselves. And that's what the examination is all about. Judge yourself. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. All that matters is where you're at. And we're responsible to come before God and to judge ourselves, to examine ourselves. So we are to judge ourselves. And as he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So obviously some people didn't take the time to judge themselves, and God did judge them. And that's another sermon that we're not going to get into today. But the thing is, we want to judge ourselves so that we would not be judged. We want to examine ourselves so that we will be ready to partake of the Passover. So Paul was inspired to tell us that in order for us to be ready for the Passover, there are things that we need to do. And we want to examine those things today, think about them, and think about their significance so that we will be ready at the time of the Passover. And yes, there is a month ahead of us, but we can take the time to go through subjects that apply to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread in order that we can have our minds and our attitudes where they need to be. So let's begin in Matthew 26, Matthew chapter 26, and let's look at begin in verse 26. And this is the night on which they partook of the Passover. And Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So as we think about the things going forward, we can stop and contemplate what does it mean, the body of Christ? What took place? How significant was it? How do we benefit from that? And then verse 27, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So his body was broken in order that we can be healed. And his blood was spilled in order that our sins could be remitted. They could be paid for. Because there is a price that is demanded for the sins we've committed. But this blood helps to pay that remittance. But I say to you, so he goes on and talks about that he won't drink of the wine again until he drinks it new with the fellow members of the God family in the kingdom of God. Now let's go to John chapter 6, where it elaborates a little bit more on this. John chapter 6, and begin in verse 41. Now, you know, none of us has any qualms about eating the body and blood of Jesus Christ, because we know that it's not literal. We know that the bread is symbolic of his body and the wine is symbolic of his blood. So none of us has any qualms about doing that. But when Jesus was speaking about this in his time, there were people that were offended. People that said, that's crazy. We're not going to be a part of that. And then there are people that have gotten a little carried away with that, saying that once you eat the bread, it somehow turns into his body literally. And once we drink the wine, it turns into his blood literally. Now, it doesn't say that in the scriptures, but there are people that believe that thing, which now that may be a little disturbing for us. But let's look in begin in chapter 6, verse 41. Where it continues talking about the body and the bread. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And he was. But those who heard him say that were offended. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Well, he said he had come down from heaven because that's exactly what he did. And we'll talk about that probably in a couple of weeks. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And what he's telling us here is you cannot fully understand the significance of the body and the blood and everything that goes along with the Passover and unleavened bread, unless God opens your mind to see what it means and how significant it is. God opens your mind to those things. God has opened all of our minds to see that. God drew us along. He drew us to himself in order that we could better understand these things. So, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So the Father is integrally involved in the calling. He brings us to Jesus Christ, and Christ does his part in working in our lives. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who has come down from God. So nobody's seen the Father except for Jesus Christ. No one has seen him. And he says, but Jesus has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you that he who believes in me has everlasting life. We have faith in Christ. We have and act accordingly. We have everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. That bread that Christ gave, his own body, is given for the life of the world. Christ goes on to say in verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So does it matter whether you eat to partake of the Passover? It absolutely does. You have no life unless you eat and drink of the bread. You eat of the bread and drink of the blood. So what God is expecting from all of us is a complete commitment. That's we made a commitment, and by partaking of the Passover, we are renewing that commitment. And when we were baptized, we indicated to God that we were completely committed to him. We were completely committed to God. We are reminded of this in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And these are things that we have to look at and ask ourselves, are we still completely committed? Hopefully we're more committed than we were. Sometimes as time goes along and you run the race for a while, you get tired. And you're not as committed as you once were. And it's an easy thing to do. That's why God has us go through this process each year. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So he says, you know, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. That's fundamental to being a Christian. You're going to have to deny yourself. And you're going to have to take up his cross. You're going to have to take up that cross and you're going to have to carry it. You're going to have to, as he died, you're going to have to die daily. It's a process that we have to go through because pride and lust and self shine through pretty easily. And unless we die daily, then it's very hard for us to maintain that commitment and follow Christ. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Do you desire to save your life in the ultimate sense? If that's the case, then you have to lose it. You have to submit to Jesus Christ and put him first. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So in losing your life, you find your life, find real life. And that's what God wants us to do. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, his own being, his own life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So, and then it goes on to say, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he will reward each according to his works. So he's going to look at the fact that he called you out of the world. He led you to repentance, as we'll look at here a little bit more, a little bit later. And he asked, are you committed? Before you were baptized, you were asked, are you committed? Are you committed to the extent that you're going to deny everyone in your family, all your friends, your job, everything you have going, and you're going to put me first? You're going to even deny yourself if by accepting yourself and what you want to do is going to put me in a secondary position. You've said, no, God, you're going to be first. So you've said nothing is going to come ahead of you. Is that still the commitment that we've made? And that's something that we have to ask ourselves. Are we still willing to bear that cross and die daily? Have we counted the cost? Are we still committed to what we said we would do when we started this race? We will keep the commandments of God. We'll keep all of them, even when it's not convenient, even if we don't want to. We will keep them through to the end. So God expects from us a total surrender, regardless of what it cost us, even if it cost us our own lives. And, you know, that's some serious pressure when your life is on the line and you're going to have to make a choice between life, to continue physical life, or possibly to die because you believe in the values that God has taught you and you're going to adhere to them regardless of what pressure is brought to bear on us. And that's a hard thing to do. So as we think about examining ourselves, what's important? What's important? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Now, they've offered to build God a house, and God is, that's not what's impressive to God. God says in verse 2 of Isaiah 66, "For those things my hand has made," I've made all these physical things, I'm not impressed with that, "and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look." What am I impressed with? What is significant to me? He says, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor." That person who recognizes that they, in the spiritual sense, they are poverty stricken. that they are poverty-stricken. They are not wealthy in that area of life. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the person who has come to recognize that his only hope is in God. He has no hope in anything else. And he realizes that the Word of God is the place that he can go in which to dig out the gems and the knowledge and the understanding and the wisdom that is crucial to life. How do I live? What decisions do I make? How do I handle the challenges that come my way in life? How do I do that? I'm not going to find, it doesn't come out of my own mind, it doesn't come out of my intellect. God is the one who's provided that information for me if I am willing to search it out. So God says, I look to the person who comes to me with a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. He sees my word as significant and bases his life upon that. And like it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if you want the essential knowledge that pertains to life, then fearing God is where you begin. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So do you want to be wise? Then fearing God is fundamental to that. And as you look at what God says in his word, that's God revealing to you knowledge that is essential. And you say, this is God's word. And as a result of that, if I really fear and reverence and honor God, then I'm going to follow what he's told me to do. So as we're thinking about these things before the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, it's important for us to come before God in a humble spirit, a humble and a contrite spirit, and to dig into his word and ask God to show us those things we need to know. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I was going to look at the Pharisee and the tax collector, but you know, you think about the Pharisee and the tax collector where we are familiar with that story, and you see one individual who talks about basically, I am God's gift. I am a spiritual giant. Look at all the good things that I do. And you had the publican off to the side who said, you know what? I'm so unworthy, I can't even hold my head up. He didn't see himself as a person who had made it, who was a spiritual giant. He realized how small he was, spiritually speaking, and how much he needed God's forgiveness and God's mercy, and he was willing to humble himself before God and ask for that. The other person saw no flaws whatsoever. And, you know, if we want to really be ready for the Passover, we cannot come before God in an exalted, I've got it made manner. And we've got to think about those things that God wants from us in order to be ready for that. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. And as you look at the preparation for the Passover, you know, not one part of it is focused on anybody else. You're not evaluating other people, because that has nothing to do with where you stand. You know, when you've come, when it's all said and done, and God, and you're standing before the throne of heaven, God's not going to say, you know, Gary, I'm going to judge you by how your wife was. No, he's not going to say that. He's going to say, what did you do? Well, you know, I'm going to have to stand there and answer for myself. And God doesn't care. God does care what my wife did, but she'll get to stand on her own. So when we're evaluating ourselves, you know, we can look at other people and say, oh, man, they're really bad. But that doesn't matter. You have to look at yourself. And sometimes when we look at other people, it makes it easy for us to say, well, I'm not quite as bad as they are. Basically, you're in the situation of the Pharisee of talking about how good you are. And we have to be careful with that. But let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 19. And Paul very wonderfully lays out, you know, repentance and baptism and all of the basic things in his writings. Sometimes they're a little bit complex, but if you understand what Paul has to say, you've got the complete picture about grace and mercy and law and all of that. And he puts it all together wonderfully. And so he points out, makes a point here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. He says, now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Not part of the world, not the Jews are righteous and the Gentiles are sinners. No, he says all the world, Jews, Gentiles. All of them are guilty before God because they have all broken the law. They are all under the penalty of the law. All are if they have sinned. And he goes on to say, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So there is no way that once you come to recognize that the law should be kept, then you begin to keep the law from there on forward. That's fine. But what about the past? You can't fix the past by what you do in the present when it comes to God's law. You have sinned. You have broken God's law. And the price has to be paid for it. So he's telling you here that we cannot be justified in his sight, for by the knowledge of the law is sin. So we can determine what sin is by the law. And that's why the law is the measure. So we all have to take ourselves and measure ourselves against the law. Where do we stand? In essence, by looking into the law, Christ who kept the law perfectly, we're measuring ourselves against Jesus Christ. How do we measure up to him? And we have to look at ourselves and ask ourselves those questions. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. So do you want to be just in God's sight? Then you are justified by faith. You are not justified by your works. I can't justify myself by my works. So God is the one who justifies me by applying the blood of Christ, the body and blood of Christ, to my life and to your life. And through that, the sin is paid and we stand justified before God. And that's the only way we can stand justified before God. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are redeemed by Christ. Our sins are remitted through his blood. So we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and by the law we know sin. And we have to measure ourselves by that. So as we are assessing ourselves, we've got to look at how do I stand before God in relation to his law. Am I a law keeper or not? And the beautiful thing about looking into God's word, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, is God is the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. So it'll get down into the deepest part of your being. And it will reveal to you whether you are a righteous man or a sinner. You will know if you're willing to look and you're willing to acknowledge it. You know, I was thinking about, you know, this week, something that happened years ago, and thinking about, well, you know, I recognize that, but it just for some reason I was thinking about it, and I thought, you know, I didn't handle that the way I should have. I was wrong in the way that I handled it a number of years ago. So, and sometimes, for whatever reason, things will crop up in your head and you're like, man, that was bad. And it was. So you've got to, you know, when we see ourselves, we've got to say, God, I was wrong. And we have to repent before God and say, God, I don't want to miss the mark again like that. I know better than that. And I've got to yield to you to do the right thing, to do what's pleasing in your sight. And we have to be willing to admit it. And God will allow the Word of God to pierce as deep into your being as you're willing to let it. And sometimes we're like, I really don't want it to go very far because there are things that I don't want to stop doing. But you better stop and think about that. So we want to go all the way. And that's what we told God. I'm going all the way. Whatever it costs me, I'm willing to do it. Is that still true? Then let's go to James chapter 1. James talks about the law and how it's a help to us. James chapter 1. James is a short book, but a meaty book. And let's go to James chapter 1, verse 21. And this is what we're to be doing as we go physically through removing the leaven from our homes. It's a type of what's described in James chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." So when we find any filthiness, any wickedness, it says, lay it aside, put it out, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness, in humility, recognizing that God is the source that provides for us His word, and we want God's word to become a part of us. We want it written in our hearts. That's why it's implanted. And that's a miracle for the Word of God to be implanted in our hearts. But that's what it's all about. And it can be implanted in our hearts if we truly seek God and ask Him to please write it in our hearts, on the tablets of our hearts. It says, "But the doers of the Word, and not the hearers only, deceiving yourselves." You know, we can all say, "Man, that was a rip-roaring sermon. Man, he was just, you know, peeling the paint off the walls and yelling at us and talking about fire and brimstone." And we can all say, "Great sermon. Go home, do whatever we want." But that's not what Sabbath services or studying God's Word is all about. It's about saying, you know what? I've been going through the Proverbs, so they're on my mind. A soft answer turns away wrath. Is that true? It is true, isn't it? So when you're dealing with an angry person, what do? Well, we just fire right back at them, just as angry as they are. And if need be, we'll punch them in the nose. No, God said a soft answer turns away wrath. So you have to stop and think about giving a soft answer, don't you? And so you got to step back and say, I want to retaliate in kind, tit for tat. But you know what? It's better to stop and say, you know what? Being angry and replying in anger as they are isn't going to help. So I've got to calm down here and calmly respond. A soft answer turns away wrath. So you know what? They're rip-roaring mad. They're ready to fight. They're ready to take you on. And you just say, I understand you're very angry or whatever it is, but you respond in a way that deflects the anger. And they're probably surprised. So that's the way we want to be. I'm not saying that I have reached perfection on that. I'm just citing it as an example. All right? My wife is much better at that than I am. Okay? She's learned, okay. And it's kind of disconcerting when she gives me a soft answer. I'm like, what do I do now? I can't keep fighting. Usually my answer is, don't say anything. You've said enough. Just go on don't say any more, because it's not going to help. So anyway, the thing is, you learn that you're a doer. When you find something in God's Word, do it. How do I do this? Am I doing it? And if you're not, how do I learn to do it? And if you've fallen far short, you admit, I'm not too good at this, but I want to be good at it. And you ask God for His help to become a doer of the Word. Because it says, but the doers of the Word, and not the hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You want to be a doer, not just hearing. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. So we look into God's Word, and it's like a mirror, and we can see ourselves in it and see how we measure up. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. We don't want to forget. We want to remember, and we want to do. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We will be blessed in this life. We will be readied for the kingdom. So if we find sin, it is important that we repent. We have no hope of salvation unless we acknowledge our sin and come to repentance. That's what we have to do. So let's think for a few minutes about the subject of repentance. And that's primarily what we're going to focus on from here to the end of the sermon. As you think about God, God tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that God is long-suffering. Long-suffering, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's what he tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He's patient. And I'm thankful that God is patient, and we can all be very thankful that God is long-suffering. Because if God were not long-suffering, we would all be lost. But God is long-suffering because we are not perfect yet. And we fall short. We give in to the flesh. We give in to the flesh and we do fleshly things that are wrong. And God is long-suffering, wanting us to understand so that we can repent. We can turn about in the way that we're going. Let's look at what is said in the book of Acts about repentance. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And the book of Acts gives us the most succinct statement about, you know, the way to salvation. And in chapter 3 here, verses 18 and 19, it gives us a good idea of that pathway. And then in chapter 2, which we'll cite as well. Acts chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. It says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Yes, it's been fulfilled, and we focus upon that. The Lamb of God has come. The Lamb of God laid down his life. The Lamb of God fulfilled that purpose that was established from the foundation of the world. He died on our behalf. He was resurrected after 3 days and three nights. And he ultimately ascended into the clouds and to the right hand of God where he is today, serving us as high priest. Verse 19, it says, "Repent." And that's what we need to do. That's the fundamental thing we need to do. That's what preparation for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread is all about. "Repent, therefore, and be converted." Repent, therefore, and be converted. Repent. Turn around in the way that you're living and be converted. Begin to live God's way of life. Be converted. Be changed. It says in Matthew 18, it says, "Be converted and become as little children." And you know, as you think about little children, they have a different attitude than a teenager. They're much easier to work with. They trust you. There's limited backtalk. They're much easier to work with, much easier to be entreated. And God tells us he wants us to become as little children. And that with a spirit that's easy to work with. You're not argumentative. You're not difficult. You're not obnoxious or rude. You're not prideful. You're a little child. You're easy to be led. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for people like little children that are going to say to the Father, say, you know, Christ was like a little child. He said, "Not my will be done, Father, but your will be done." I mean, you might not have been a little bit resistant when he says, "I want you to die." He said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. What are you talking about? You know, you're going to argue about it?" We don't see Christ arguing about it. He said, "Is there another way?" And God said, "No, this is the way it has to be." And he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." That's a childlike attitude. That's the attitude we want to have. It's an attitude that says, "God, I want to do things your way. Because every other way will fail. Every other way than your way will come back to haunt me. It won't work. So I want to just surrender and show me what I'm to do. Open my mind to see it in your word and to do it." So he's talking about here that, you know, he says in verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." So as you repent and you Turn around, he says, your sins will be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that God would live in your life. Jesus Christ living in your life through the Spirit, day in and day out, and doing the work, completing the work that he's begun in our lives. So, as you look at this subject of repentance, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 37. This has always been a striking verse in my mind because it illustrates the point of God intervening in people's lives so vividly. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter has given the first inspired sermon. And as he's going through the sermon, he reaches the point where he's convicting his audience of having killed the Messiah. They all knew who Jesus Christ was. They knew he had been executed. And he said, that was the Messiah. You killed him. And the people that were listening to him, that not everybody listened to him, but the crowd that did listen to him, responded. And it wasn't their will that made them respond. It wasn't something that came from their own will and their own intellect. But it was God moving them. And for us to come to repentance, it's not something that we can do on our own. It is something that it is a miracle that God performs in our lives to help us to see where we're wrong and to desire to change and to become pleasing to God. He says in chapter 2, verse 37, now when they heard this, that they had killed the Messiah, they were cut to the heart. So what cut them to the heart? It was God's Spirit working in them, leading them to be convicted that they were guilty of killing the Messiah. And it was something that they needed to acknowledge and repent of. He says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, he said, repent. Repent. And then he tells them other things that they are to do, to be baptized. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then you will receive the Holy Spirit. So he told them to repent. So as we recognize that we have sinned, then we ask God to do his part to help us to see it and to change, to come to true repentance. And as the book of Romans in chapter 2, verse 4 tells us, it says that repentance comes from God. The goodness of God leads to repentance. It's not something that is accomplished through human will. It is a matter of submitting our wills to God and say, God, help me to see where I am sinful, where I am wicked. Show me if I'm deceiving myself. Show me. Help me to see it and help me to turn from my wicked ways and turn to you. And I know that as I turn from my wicked ways and I submit to you, you're going to forgive me. You'll allow this blood of your Son to be applied to my life in order that I can be forgiven. That's what God offers to us upon repentance. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is interesting because it deals with, you know, Timothy is giving instruction to, Paul is giving instruction to Timothy about dealing with members in the church. And sometimes there are people in the church that are going in the wrong direction. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. And he says here, you know, in verse 24, he says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. And those are all important qualities of a servant of the Lord as they deal with the people of God. And it says in verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. There are people in the church that come to be in opposition through sin, through various things going on in their lives, and they're going in the wrong direction. And he says, correcting those who are in opposition. That means you as a minister are talking to those people who are having these problems, seeking to put them on the right course. You correct them, and the hope is that God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. You know, so there's correction involved, and it's done, given in humility, with patience. It's given with gentleness, hopefully, but you still have to get the message across and help the, and hope, pray that God would help them to see it in order that they can come to repentance, in order that they can turn their lives around. Like it says, so that they may know the truth. For some reason, they've lost sight of the truth, and they're conducting themselves in opposition to the truth. And a minister's job is to help them to see it. But you know, and let's look at one example of somebody that was one of God's people who didn't see it. He was walking in opposition to God. Let's go to Job chapter 42. Job was a good man, but Job was a flawed man. And God worked with him to bring him to repentance, to help him to see certain things. And he went through a grueling trial in order to come to see it. And it was something that he didn't see before. He was pretty much on his high horse. Hey, I want my day in court. And if I have my day in court and I go before God and present my case, I will be seen as just. That's what he's telling God. You don't think that that's living in opposition? He didn't see it, but God did. And God saw, well, this is the way that I can help Job. And it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be pleasant. And Job, thankfully, was able to endure through all of this and endure through everything and come to see where he was at. Let's go to Job chapter 42 and look at verses 5 and 6. So God eventually, you know, Job's making his case and defending himself and arguing against his supposed friends who weren't really being all that helpful, yeah, because they didn't get it either. But eventually God says, okay, I've heard everything you have to say, so let me state my case and listen up. So he pretty much laid it on the line to Job and said, where were you when I made the universe? How do you, I mean, you think you're so smart and so big, you didn't bring any of this to pass. And Job began to be shrunk down. And by the time we get to verses 5 and 6, he's pretty small. All right? And he realized, whoo, I have really overstepped the bounds, and God probably would be justified in just zapping me, and I'm just a pile of ashes. But God didn't do that. That's where God is long-suffering. And it says in here in verses 5 and 6, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. And sometimes things we know about God, we've heard about God, but are they really true? Are they things we can see in the Scriptures and prove in the Scriptures? Or are they just things we've heard about God? But now my eyes see you. I've heard, but now I can see. I've heard, but now I can see clearly. And as I see you clearly, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I see how great you are and how small I am and how I have overstepped my bounds, how my attitude has not been right. And God, through the process of all of the suffering that Job went through, helped him to come to see it. And there was no other pathway that they could go down in order to help Job to see clearly. And it was a grueling path. And sometimes that's what we have to go through in order to see things about ourselves. So Job was humbled and he came to repentance and he turned to God and God greatly blessed him. God greatly blessed him. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And John, here in his first epistle, is speaking to Christians. And we want to begin in verse 8. John chapter 1, verse 8. And, you know, one of the things that if you go through and look at the book of 1 John, you see that in the church at that time, there were people who hated their brother, people that hated other members of the congregation, and yet they called themselves Christians. They looked down upon them. They hated them for whatever reason. And John said, you can't be a Christian. You are not a Christian if you hate your brother. Sorry, you cannot hate your brother. That's where the foot washing comes in. You know, if there's anybody in the congregation for whom you would not wash their feet, I dislike them so completely that there is no way I would do that. You have to ask yourself, is there anybody in this congregation for whom you would not wash their feet? If there is anybody that fits that bill, you've got a problem. It's not their problem, it's your problem. That's where repentance comes in. And God said, you cannot hate your brother and be in the faith. So he says, you have to repent. And I've seen over my years in the church at Passover services, people that recognize that person's there. I am not going in that room to wash feet. I'm going over here. And they made a deliberate decision to go someplace else. And, you know, to another area where they weren't going to have that issue to deal with. But I knew enough of the circumstances. I thought, boy, that's kind of a sad circumstance, but they're going to have to, you know, God will have to deal with them. But you have to ask yourself, is that where you're at in your life as a Christian? And if so, you can't continue on as a Christian with that unresolved. It's going to come back to, it will hurt you and damage you as a Christian. And first, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says here, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So if you, at this point, come to say, I have no sin, like he says, we deceive ourselves. Because trust me, I've sinned, you've sinned. I don't want to sin, but I have. And you have as well. And for us to say, I don't have any sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And that's a pretty significant statement. The truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, we look at ourselves, we examine ourselves, and we see the sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God says, recognize it, repent of it, and I am more than happy to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He paid the price for our sins, and he is our advocate with the Father. And if we have sinned, if anyone sins, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ who will speak on our behalf. And ask the Father that his blood be applied to our sins. And God the Father, as Jesus advocates for us, is more than willing to accept that. We go on and verse 3 it says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, if you love God, it can't be separated from keeping the commandments. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So we examine ourselves and measure ourselves by Christ, and then seek to walk as he walked, to follow him. So we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves in readiness for the Passover. To examine ourselves prior to taking that ordinance, to put in the terms of the unleavened bread, we are to remove all sin from our lives. And I'd like to end today in a place in the Old Testament which, to me, lays this out nicely in Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, we're not going to go through the whole chapter. We're just going to conclude with the last few verses. But in that chapter, it talks about, you know, makes the statement very clear. You know, there was a proverb that was made that basically said that the sins of the fathers are visited on the children. And they accused God of that. And God said, that's not the case at all. You have it completely wrong. And what he says, just to summarize how he lays it out to them, he says, the soul that sins, it shall die. So if you sin, the wage of sin is death. You will die. And that's everybody. So a father, if he sins, is going to die. A son, if he sins, he's going to die. Each person is judged for their own sins. And he lays that out beautifully, that everybody is accountable for their own sins in Ezekiel 18. And then let's finish the sermon here. The last passage we'll read in Ezekiel chapter 30. It says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. So I'm going to judge you. Not only Israel, but he's judging all of us according to our ways. And he told Israel, and he tells us, repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. There is nothing more ruinous than the second death, from which there is no resurrection. He says, so iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. That's what we need, and this is a time of renewal for all of us in our commitment to God's way of life. He says, for why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. God, it's not God's desire that anyone would die. And that's something that's most important to God, and God is long-suffering and wanting everyone to come to repentance. So what are his concluding words in that chapter? He says, therefore, turn. Therefore, repent and live. Therefore, repent and live. So we are to examine ourselves, we are to judge ourselves, and as we look at ourselves where we need to, we are to truly repent. And as we follow this course, as we turn from sin, we will live. And we will be ready for the Passover. We will be ready to renew our covenant at the Passover. And as a result of the renewal of the covenant, God will continue his work in us.